Well, good evening, all. Good to see everybody here. Glad you made it back this evening. We've had a beautiful day, if it was a busy day. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Paul wrote, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. That's our goal, isn't it? We want to live a life worthy of the Lord. And sometimes that seems enormously difficult, and we think there's got to be an easier way. Christianity seems so complicated sometimes. In reality, it's not all that complicated. It's about living by certain principles in life. That's the way of God. Now, that's hard to do, but not terribly hard to understand. You can understand the principles okay. It's putting them into practice that is the difficult part. But we need to live lives worthy of God. In our daily Bible reading this past week, we're in the book of Mark. I want you to go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 12, if you would. Really, we're nearing the end of the Gospel of Mark. If you're current to today, we're up to chapter 14. All of you are current or reasonably current. Let's signify, all right, you're doing great. You're doing great. We've read almost two-thirds of the Bible by now. We're about two-thirds of the way through for the year. I want to go to Mark chapter 12 and start in verse 13. We're going to read down through verse 34 eventually. We're going to take this a chunk at a time. All of this takes place on Tuesday in Jesus' last week of His life before His arrest, crucifixion, and then His burial and resurrection after that. So it all takes place on Tuesday. Tuesday is the busiest day as far as the Gospel of Mark goes. Tuesday is the busiest day that we've got except for Thursday. Thursday actually has more information about it. But this Tuesday started with a challenge to Jesus' authority. And he dealt with that. He tied his authority to John the Baptist's authority. And when they couldn't answer his response there, he let that pass. Then he responded with three parables after that. He told a parable about two sons. And the point of the parable is that we have to do God's will. We don't just talk about it or pretend to do God's will. We actually are going to get it done. Then he had a parable about tenants. Who were like sharecroppers. And his point there was that God has a claim on us. It's a legitimate claim. You know, we really owe our allegiance to God. And then he had a parable about a wedding banquet. And the point of that parable is that God's judgment is right. You know, what God decides is the right thing. His judgment's correct here. And all those parables just infuriated the priests and the scribes because they realized he was talking about them. They're not entirely dumb. They got the main point that he was talking about them and their serious problems. And so they sent some people to catch Jesus, and they use a fascinating word. Mark uses a fascinating word anyway. To catch him is to trap him, to tangle him up, like a bug that flies into a spider web, and the harder it struggles to get loose, the more tangled it gets in the web. That's kind of the idea that they have here when they're going to catch Jesus in his words. They're going to let him go ahead and use the words, and then they'll just trap him and tangle him up in that. So that's where we're going to start here in verse 13. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and shows them that living for God really is pretty easy to understand. It can be summarized in just a few principles. It's not that difficult to understand. It's much more difficult to do, but it's not that tough to understand it. So let's start reading in Mark chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 13 and just read through verse 17. And from the very beginning, Jesus points out that our emphasis is on spiritual and not earthly matters. One of the first principles we've got to get hold of is the idea that our emphasis is spiritual and not earthly. So let's start reading Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." There's that word. They're going to trap him, tangle him up in his words. "They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now they start out with a little flattery, butter him up a little bit, you know. Oh, you're the good teacher. You understand things so perfectly. So you tell me, since you don't care who people are, you're willing to be very confrontational, you don't care who they are, you tell me, should we pay taxes or should we not? And of course, their real rub is, on the coins used to pay taxes, there's an image and an inscription on the back that claims that Caesar is Pontifex Maximus. He's the high priest. Well, he's a high priest of the cult of Rome. But for them to use that coin was acting like they believed he was the high priest over the Jews, and that would never fly. So should they use the coin and pay the taxes or not? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Saw it instantly. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So here's this test on taxes. You going to pay the taxes or not? I think the Pharisees assumed that Jesus was some kind of radical, is one of these quasi-revolutionaries who would call for protests and boycotts and let's do something to strike a blow for freedom against Rome. And boy, taxes, there's a popular issue. Now, if you want to get people on your side, start advocating the abolition of taxes. So that'll really energize them. So they present him with two bad choices. What do we do? Do we pay taxes or we don't? If we do pay taxes, this is a bad choice for Jesus to say, yeah, you need to pay your taxes, because then, boy, there goes his support. You know, it just kind of evaporates there. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then, well, Rome knows how to deal with tax cheats and revolutionaries who advocate things like that. Because for Rome, the government was all about getting the money flowing to Rome. So here he's faced with two bad choices. Do we pay taxes or not? No matter what answer he gave, he'd be tangled up in his own words. And so Jesus' answer is, give God what you owe him. Just give him what you owe him. What do you owe him? Well, the coin bears the image of Caesar. Now, what is it that bears the image of God? Well, it's us. We bear the image of God. Right. So you give yourself to God. That's what you need to do. That's what you owe him. Give to God what belongs to God. That's you. Paul kind of amplified this again over in Romans chapter 12 when he talked about us living our lives as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual act of worship. A lot of people think, that means that your whole life is supposed to be your worship. And it's not what Paul said. What Paul said was, if you want to offer something to God that he will accept from you, that was what the sacrifice was all about. You know, you take the sacrifice to the temple, turn it over to the priest, because you want to offer God something of value to express your allegiance to him and your love for him and your gratitude toward him. So you bring an offering and give it to him. Paul says, you want to give him an offering? You want to worship God? Here's what you have to offer. Offer yourself. That's all he wants anyway, and that's all you've got to offer. So that's really your spiritual act of worship. See, if you want to offer yourself or offer something to God, you offer yourself. Now, when we realize that this is the principle, our emphasis is on spiritual and not earthly matters, then we start trying to apply it to our lives. And how exactly does this work in our lives? And you know, the application is always the hard part. I mean, it's not too difficult to understand the principle, but how do you apply this in life? Well, for one thing, I think we need to understand that politics is not the same thing as the will of God. And people get very energized about political issues. And sometimes with good reason, there are important things that are said and done, and they'll lead us in the right direction or not. But we need to understand that human politics is not the will of God. And when people try to say that human politics is the will of God, get into some violent and dangerous situations. There was this guy named John Brown. Don't know if you remember hearing about him. He was all excited and energized about slavery before the Civil War. And he was all in favor of the abolition of slavery, and he thought it was God's will that he generate a huge rebellion in the United States of America. He got a lot of people killed, including himself and his sons. Politics is not the will of God, and we need to kind of understand that that's not the same thing. We need to pursue spiritual strength and health in our lives. We are so attuned in this society. I've just started reading a series of essays in a book about growing old in Christ, about aging in Christ. Really interesting, and one thing that these writers hit on over and over and over again is we spend an enormous amount of time and effort and money trying to stave off age, as if age were some kind of problem to be solved. You know, there's saggy, wrinkly skin is now a problem and not just the natural order of life. You know, there's something wrong with it. No, there's nothing wrong with it. That's just the way life is. But we spend all this money on cosmetics and cosmetic surgery, and, you know, we want to be lifted and tucked and toned and all the things that are necessary, you know, to make us look like we're 22 again. Hey, 22 is great when you're 22. 22 is awful when you're 72. You know, it's not supposed to be there. You know what I'm saying? Age really isn't a problem. But the reality is, we spend all this time and money and effort and attention on maintaining the illusion, really, of physical health, because you can't stave off reality there. But we maintain this illusion. I want you to think about this just for a second. Just think about this for a moment. What if we spent a tenth of that money and time and energy and attention on building up our spiritual health? What kind of people would we be? I think we'd be significantly better people than we are. But people don't seem to be much interested in building up their spiritual health. They'll do all kinds of exercise regimens and extra vitamins and health supplements and medical procedures, whatever it takes to make them look or feel young. They don't work very hard on their spiritual lives. In our lives, we need to pursue spiritual strength and health, and we need to impact the world by changing hearts. See, our emphasis is on spiritual and not earthly matters. Living for Christ means that our emphasis is spiritual. That's the way of God. We're living spiritual lives. And then Jesus brings up another principle that's fairly easy to understand. It's not terribly hard. The principle is simple. Knowing Scripture keeps us guided in the right direction. Go ahead and start with me in verse 18. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Then the Sadducees, now Pharisees had their shot, they blew it. Sadducees come by. They are the opponents of the Pharisees, but they've joined in common cause here because they've got to do something about this Jesus guy. Things are just getting out of hand now. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. Seven's the perfect number, right? There's no way out of this. Seven's the perfect number. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven." Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Knowing Scripture keeps us guided right. Sadducees have this test on the whole concept of resurrection. They're opponents of the Pharisees, but they've joined in common cause here. So they bring Jesus this ridiculous hypothetical situation. Seven brothers. You know, one after another marries this woman. They all die. No kids. Last of all, the woman dies. Who will she be married to in the resurrection that you say is coming? And they think, you know, whatever Jesus says, he'll look foolish. Does he say number one? Well, then she's an adulteress, isn't she? Had all these other guys. Number two? Well, what happened to number one? Number three? Number seven? You know, does she just get stuck with the last guy in line? What about all those others? Whatever Jesus says, he's supposed to look like an idiot here. But Jesus' answer to them is, guys, you just don't understand what you're talking about. You just don't know what you're talking about. That's the whole problem here. You need to read the Scriptures, fellas. And you need to read to heed. You don't need to read to come up with ridiculous hypothetical scenarios. You don't need to read to try to trap your opponents in their words. You don't need to read to confirm your own prejudices. You need to read to hear the Word of God and put it in practice in your life. See, that's the whole point of reading and studying the Scriptures. Put it into practice in your life. And so he says to them, you are badly mistaken. And boy, they were. They were badly mistaken because they didn't understand their own books. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all. Where do you find that account of the burning bush? Exodus. So they hadn't even read and studied their own books. No wonder they're badly mistaken. They're so busy running around with spyglass, you know, magnifying glass, finding all the errors of the Pharisees. Ha, 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 what a bunch of fools they are. And they hadn't even read and studied their own words. In our lives, we need to apply this whole idea of reading the Scriptures to knowing Scripture so that we'll be guided in the right direction. World's rules change a lot. The world's rules change a lot. And because the world's rules change so much, people come away thinking, you know, there's no such thing as solid truth. It's just everything's relative and it changes from day to day. And what's true today won't be true 5 years from now. What was true 10 years ago isn't true now. And so there's nothing you really can get your teeth into and say, this is true truth forever and ever and ever. But we need permanent truth. And that's God. God's truth is permanent. And so we need to stay in tune with His will. We need to read to heed. We're doing our daily Bible reading. Here we are in the Gospel of Mark. And you've read an awful lot of Bible this year, and I'm awful proud of you, and I'm glad you're doing it, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. But we don't just read to tally up points with the Lord. You know, I got a little box to check off. Got my box checked off today. I'm in good shape with God. We read the Scriptures so that we can know His Word and put it into practice in our lives. That's why we read. You can't put it into practice if you never read it. But we don't just read, you know, for a little checkoff box. We read so that we can know His will and put it into practice in our lives. Living for Christ means being constantly headed in the right direction, and Scripture is our guide in this. No other way to know the will of God except through the Word. Last principle, third principle that Jesus lays out for us here, and these are really, really simple, easy to understand. The last one is the most important principle of all is love for God and then for man. And so we'll go back to Mark chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 28. Pharisees tried, they failed. Sadducees tried, they failed. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is a test on priority. Where do you start? What's number one on your to-do list to be right with God? What's number one? And the rabbis had fought and argued this thing for a long time, and I think they're probably still arguing, and some would point to one passage and some would point to others, and they'd say it's Deuteronomy. No, it's not Deuteronomy. It's Micah 6:8. No, it's not Micah 6:8. It's one of the Psalms. And they'd have argument after argument after argument about where do you start? What is the most important of the laws? It's just one of those round robins. There's really no good answer for them to come up with. It's like the philosophers sit around and say, if a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound? Well, you can argue that one around in circles all day long and never really come to a conclusion. But it does seem reasonable and valuable to find out which is the most important. Which is the most important. And so Jesus' answer is, your top priority is to love God. That's what you need to do from the very beginning. That's number one on your to-do list, is love God. Everything else sorts itself out after that. And the top demonstration of your love for God is the way you treat your neighbors. You can show people you love God by the way you treat other people around you. You do that and everything else sorts itself out. Everything will be just fine. So in our lives, we need to recognize the most important principle is love God and love man. Love God, love man. John chapter 14 and verse 15 is a passage that says, if you love me, you will do what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I say. So if we love God, we will do His will. That seems fairly self-evident, doesn't it? I mean, it's just right there. And we need to remember also that love is not a gooey emotion. It's just doing what is best. You know, we've all seen this, and I may have even brought this up before. We've all seen this happen. You know, cats are very sure-footed, and they're good climbers. Once in a while, a cat will fall off of something. It's hilarious to watch because they get very embarrassed. You know how a cat's embarrassed? You know how you can tell a cat is embarrassed? You can always tell when a cat is embarrassed because if it does something stupid, it will immediately sit down and start licking its paws. And, you know, that's kind of the feline equivalent of, I meant to do that. That you watch them, and once in a while, we had a cat for a long time. She'd be walking across the windowsill and doing pretty good with it, but something would distract her or something, and she'd slip and fall off the windowsill. They always land on their feet. Have you noticed that? She'd land on her feet and then immediately sit down and start licking her paws. Say, I meant to do that. Well, that kind of baffled zoologists. You know, how does a cat always land on its feet? You can drop it from about 8 inches off the floor, or you can drop it from about 36 inches off the floor, and it'll land on its feet. How does it do that? So they did high-speed photography of a cat falling. And here's what they discovered. As soon as the cat loses grip, as soon as it loses purchase, the very first thing that it does is look at the ground. It turns its head to look at the ground. And cats have this nice long spine, just nice long straight spine. And when they look at the ground, the rest of their body just naturally spirals around that spine and lines up perfectly. Feet down, they land on their feet. Nothing to it. All they have to do is look where they're going. It seems easy, doesn't it? Just look where you're going. They just look where they're going. The rest of their body naturally spirals around. And I think in a similar way, if we can get our heads turned right on these principles, the rest of life is going to follow pretty naturally, because we're just naturally going to rotate around and do the right thing and be in the right place. Jesus stated something like this. He'd already put this out in Matthew 6:33 when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The first thing, get your head on right and look where you're going. If you do that and the rest of your life is naturally going to rotate around that and follow, everything will be just fine. When all this takes place here in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is facing the cross in less than 3 days. Time is short and He knows it. And He is pressing home His teachings. And He seems to be focusing on the same kinds of themes over and over and over. The themes are living righteous before God and being prepared for judgment. You need to live righteous before God, and you need to be prepared for judgment. And those are the themes that need to control our lives. it really is not that difficult to understand what is required of us. It's a lot more difficult to put it into practice, I grant that. But it's not that tough to understand it. Only in Jesus Christ are we able to live right. And only in Christ are we going to be prepared for judgment. We need to turn our heads in the right direction. The rest of us will naturally rotate around and follow that, and we'll be going home to be with the Lord. If you're not a Christian this evening, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him. You need to turn your head in the right direction. Everything else will follow naturally. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to say so in front of people because of your faith in Christ, if you're willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to newness of life, you can do that tonight, and that will orient you in the right direction. You'll be headed in the right direction after that. Then it's just a matter of living daily with the Lord every single day according to these principles. Seek the righteousness of God, get prepared for judgment. If you're a Christian, though, and you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him, haven't lived for Him, haven't done His will, you know it. You know it. And your head is all turned around and you don't even know which direction you're headed. You need to repent. You need to turn toward Him and let the rest of your life naturally order itself and follow. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation to come to Him, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.